things that you've provided for us, Lord, in this incredible salvation. And so, Lord, as we glean from your word this evening, I just pray that you will anoint your word. We know that it's truth that sets us free. And so, Father, I just pray that we will glean from your word that will encourage and build us up and strengthen us and challenge us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. The Lord bless you all. I'd like you to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. The book of Galatians and chapter 6. Amen. If I give just a little bit of a background, Galatians is one of the first of the Apostle Paul's epistles. That was written around 57 or into the 60 AD. It's one of the first ones. Corinthians was the first of his writings, the two books of Corinthians. But Galatians is an early book. Some commented to say it was written in the heat of battle because the Christian faith was being endangered. It was being challenged by a lot of the Judaizers. They were wanting to bring in some of the Jewish law back in and circumcision, etc., and to bring Christians under the law again. And so the Apostle Paul had to defend the Christian faith and the gospel that they were proclaiming and the apostles. And so you get that severe warning in the first chapter. It's quite incredible, isn't it, when he says, you know, if anybody preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached and which I have preached, he said, let him be cursed. He said, even if it's an angel, let him be cursed. And he's so strong on this that he repeats it in the very next verse. If anybody preaches any other gospel unto you, even if it be an angel, let him be cursed. And so we see that the Christian faith needed to be defended in the early days. This is only 25 or so years after Jesus had died. And already there was infiltrators and those that were attempting to undermine the Christian faith. And you get the same today, don't you? People trying to undermine the Christian faith. And so we defend the faith. We hold on to the Word of God. And so here, in this particular passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is closing his letter here in chapter 6, and he's been having a go at the Judaizers. He even had to put Peter in his place, didn't he? When Peter stood aside and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, and he had to rebuke Peter to his face. And so the Apostle Paul was defending the truths of the Word of God. But here, in Galatians 6, and I'm going to read from verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution, notice this, for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And I've quoted this verse of Scripture many times, but I've never preached on it. And that's what I want to do. I probably won't finish it tonight, but here we have, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. As I said, it's one of his early letters. It was written before Romans, which goes into much more details about justification by faith and the works of the law, etc., and all the rest. Romans is in much more detail. But as I said at the beginning, he wrote Galatians, as it were, in the heat of battle. The Judaizers who were infiltrating and affecting the early church. And as I said, in chapter 6 here, he's concluding the letter and he's reminding them of the fundamental truths and principles of the Christian faith that can never be compromised. You've often heard me say that truth is truth. It never changes. It doesn't have to change. Truth, because it's truth, why should it change? Truth remains truth. And so here we have, in other words, this incredible statement, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There's one thing that we can all agree here, and I'm looking around and I don't see anybody that's unsaved, but there's one thing that I believe that we can all agree on, is that Christianity, the message, the gospel, is a very serious matter. It determines where we're going to spend eternity, doesn't it? It's either heaven or hell. It's a very serious matter. If you look back a bit, if you back up a bit on that passage of scripture that I read, look what he says. He says, "There, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, there are moral laws that God has laid down. There are moral laws in operation in the world. And they're absolute laws. You can't change them. And when they're broken, there are always consequences. There are always consequences for breaking law, isn't there? Otherwise, the law is an ass, and it's of no use at all. So if the law is broken, there are consequences. And God has laid down laws in this world in which he's created. And if they're broken, there are consequences for broken laws. We reap what we sow. And so all of us are responsible for our lives. Even as Christians, we are responsible for our lives and our living and what we do. We shall all die. That's a taken. We're all dying and we're all heading towards death. I was quite interested. I listened to, I think it was on one of the news programs, and they're talking about doctors being more honest with patients in hospital about death because people don't like to talk about dying, etc., etc. Did you hear the... And it was quite enlightening just to hear and folk talking about death because they don't know which way to tackle it. And I thought to myself, as Christians, death is victory. Death is a gain. The Apostle Paul said, it's much better if I die. I often wonder, some Christians, they do everything to keep themselves out of heaven. But death is death. And there's one thing they said on the news, that one thing is guaranteed in life is that we're going to die. And that is true. And yet nobody lives as though they are. But that's the only thing that you can guarantee in life 100% is that everybody is going to die. But the scripture is explicit in saying that when we die, we stand before the Lord in the day of judgment and give an account of the deeds done in the body. We will all stand before the Lord. Jesus said, "But I say unto you," in Matthew 12, "that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." I often think if we kept the judgment day in mind and we kept some of these scriptures in our minds and our hearts, we'd be very careful what we say, wouldn't we? We've got to give an account for every idle word that we speak. In Romans 14, it says, "For it is written," in verse 11 and 12, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us," the apostle says, "shall give an account of himself to God." We receive in this life and in eternity, what we receive in this life and in eternity depends on whether we sow to the flesh or whether we sow to the Spirit. Whatsoever we sow, we shall reap. In Romans 8, I just want to read this passage because it's quite explicit, and I'm going to read it in the NLT. In Romans 8 and beginning at verse 5, "Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. Those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about the things that please the Holy Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That is why those who are still under the control of this sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Holy Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Holy Spirit are children of God." Now the question that arises then, after my opening remarks, is this: how do we sow to the Spirit? How do we differentiate between what is false and what is true? What is the heart of the Christian gospel message? What is the center and the heart of the Christian message? How can a person be right with God? How can we sow to the Spirit? Now, Paul, I believe in this passage, gives us this wonderful answer in this most incredible statement. He says this: "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Now, the gospel message never changes. It never changes. There's no such thing as having to update the gospel message. We're always upgrading things on the computers, etc., and all that, as they bring the bugs out and they get rid of this, that virus, and this, that, and the other thing. And so they're always updating this and improving this. You never have to update the gospel message. The gospel message remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. It never changes, just as Jesus never changes. He's the unchanging Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there is a passage of Scripture where it says that God doesn't choose many wise people. Isn't it in, that's right, in Corinthians, it says there, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called, not many mighty and not many noble are called." Now, it doesn't mean to say that wise men can't be, because there are. But it's not many, because very often the mind of man gets in their way. But the Apostle Paul was definitely an intellectual. He was a scholar of the highest order, and the Lord used him to write a great part of the New Testament. In actual fact, the Lord used educated men, very educated men, to write most of the New Testament. And so that is the Apostle Paul and Dr. Luke. They were educated men, and he used them to write the majority of the New Testament. But he used others as well, didn't he? So it's not that wise men and intellectuals cannot be saved and come to a knowledge of the Lord. They can, but there's not many. There's not many. But the gospel message never changes. And this great intellectual that studied under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers, the rabbi teachers, he was a Pharisee, a strict Pharisee, above many others. He was by the law blameless. You remember what he talks about in Philippians 3? And he says, I used to boast in these things. I used to boast in these things. And so this great man, this great intellectual, but this is what he says concerning the gospel message. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The preaching of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is the heart and center of the Christian message. Let me say it again. It's the heart and the center of the Christian message. You miss this out, and there's no such thing as a Christian faith. The preaching of the cross, the death on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, that is the heart and center of the Christian message. This is what the Apostle Paul said he glories in. He glories in the cross. You see, the cross of Christ matters above everything else. This is the message of the New Testament, the heart and center of the gospel message. We, the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the hymn, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord and to defend his cause. You know, to maintain the honor of his, the glory of the cross. And so the matter of the cross is most important. It comes first. Now, let me say this, that the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has never been popular. It wasn't popular in the early church, and it's not popular today. People do not like, and they do not want, the preaching of the cross. They consider it barbaric, that it was something that should never have happened. And that Pilate and the Romans and the Jews, etc., and all that, they should never have crucified Christ. And so the preaching of the cross is not popular. I can remember some years ago, they were coming Easter, there was a move afoot wanting to take the blood, as it were, out of Easter. And so the blood of the cross and the preaching of the cross has never been popular. It's not popular today, as I said. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, he said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, it's foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You see, you've got to realize the preaching of the cross in the early church was considered absolutely stupid and nonsensical. The Romans were the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time. They were a powerful nation. It was power that was the most important thing to the Romans, wasn't it? To the Greeks, it was what? Philosophical. You know, they were in for the latest thing. In other words, it was wisdom. And we're always philosophical in their discussions, etc. And so when you consider it, the Romans Israel was a part of a little country, and it is a little country, that had been captured by them, overrun by them. They were ruling it, and it was just a little country. It was not of much importance to the Romans. I understand that, you know, when Pilate was given his orders to go to be a governor in Israel, that was not a plum job. And so, in others, because Israel was, it was not an important nation to them at all. And then when you consider that this Jesus of Nazareth was raised, he wasn't even raised in the top universities, if I can put you. He wasn't even educated, but he was a carpenter, born into a poor family, and he was a carpenter who was raised as a carpenter for 30 years. And so who is this man? He's got no background education, etc., etc., etc. But here he comes on the scene. And then, to cap it all, he's crucified. Crucified between two thieves. And he's crucified. You remember there, he came from a part of Israel. If that wasn't bad enough, Israel, they didn't even consider Israel too important. Even where Jesus came from was less important, wasn't it? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So even where Jesus came from, it was belittled. And so now they're saying that this man is bringing salvation. And that's why the Greeks and the Romans, it was a stumbling block to the Greeks, and it was nonsense, a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was nonsense to the Greeks. And the Romans certainly despised the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in verse 12, as I read in the beginning. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for what? Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The early Christians continued to preach the cross. The cross was the center of their message. And many of them suffered martyrdom and lost their lives as a result of preaching of the cross. Christianity, and if I can, I'll enlarge on this because you can misunderstand this easily. The teaching of Jesus Christ is not the most important thing in the New Testament. Of course it's important, it has relevance to us after we're saved. But the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the most important thing. There are those today, and there are many people that today will say, well, what we need is a good dose of the Sermon on the Mount. They read the teaching of Jesus and the standards that he talks about and the Sermon on the Mount and say, that's what we need. We need to teach people this. We need to teach them these things, and people need to leave. He's a great teacher, probably one of the greatest philosophers that has lived. And people are quite in agreement to consent to that. But can I say this, that the teaching of Jesus is not the answer to the problems in the world today. There are those, as I said, that say we need a dose of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the answer that they say, that's the answer that we need for the problems in the world today. But we don't need this crucifixion and this shedding of his blood. We don't need that. We need his teaching. And what I'm saying to you this evening is that if only the teaching of Jesus is preached, the problems of mankind can never be solved. Never. Never, never, never. Because no one is able to live up to his teaching. Now let me explain what I mean by this. No one is able to keep the Ten Commandments. You know that we brought that out in previous messages. You have to read the Ten Commandments, and every person living can read the Ten Commandments and say, oh, I've broken that one. There's not one that can stand up and say, I've kept them all. So the Ten Commandments condemn. And yet, the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is harder than the Ten Commandments. It's harder. It's more difficult than the Ten Commandments. And so his teaching condemns everyone. You see, yes, people can say, yes, the teaching of Jesus is marvelous, but they can't keep it. They cannot live up to it. And it is only someone who is born again that can live in the truths of the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of Jesus. His teaching is important after we are saved, not before. It only becomes important after a person is saved. Let me explain again. In chapter 5 of the same book in Galatians, we have the fruit of the Spirit listed. We have the works of the flesh. And then in chapter 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Now, there's no one alive today that wouldn't agree with the qualities, these qualities. And if we all lived with those qualities, it would be a marvelous place, wouldn't it? No one disagrees with that. But notice what Galatians said, it's the fruit of the Spirit. No one would disagree with these qualities, as I said. And yet, this is a fruit that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And he can only produce this fruit in those that are born again. He will only produce this fruit in those that are born again and have been saved. That is the working out of their salvation. The teaching of Jesus only becomes important after a person is saved, not before. And if you just present the teaching of Jesus to people who are unsaved, it condemns them. They can't live by it. They've got no power to live according to the standards that Jesus taught. It's only the Holy Spirit can produce this in the life of a Christian as they grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the working out of their salvation. The Apostle Paul did not say, I glory in the Sermon on the Mount. He did not say, I glory in the teaching of Jesus. He never said that. He said, I glory in the cross. I boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the early church preached the death of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary and the meaning of his death. It was his death on the cross of Calvary that brought about forgiveness of sins. And without his death, our sin could not be forgiven. Now, everybody knows that they're a sinner. Everybody. You can convict a person of sin very easily. You only have to say to a person, and I've said this on numbers of occasions, are you perfect? And they come back with the answer immediately and say, no, I'm not. And the moment they say that, they're acknowledging and recognizing that there are defects in their makeup, in their nature, in their life and living. As I said, they always like to add the rider, but nobody's perfect. They feel comfortable with that. But there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross of Calvary. It was his death on the cross of Calvary that brought about forgiveness of sin. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And the cross of Calvary is central to the Christian faith. You leave out the cross and there's no such thing as the Christian faith. No such thing as the Christian faith without the cross of Calvary. That is why the Apostle Paul, this great intellectual, he knew what it was to talk about the doctrines of the church, but he said, I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show this from the scripture because you're not interested in my opinion, and rightly so. I'm not interested in my own opinion. I'm only interested in what the scripture teaches. See, Jesus himself put his death at the center of his message. It wasn't only the central point and message of the apostles and the early church. Jesus put his death at the center of his message. Can you remember the account in Matthew 16? When Peter, you know that event when Jesus said to them, he said to his disciples, "Whom do people say that I am? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And then they replied to him, didn't they? And they said, "Well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus said to them, he says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Simon Peter was up there first. Jesus is speaking to all the disciples. But Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now notice what comes immediately after. After this incredible statement, notice what comes immediately after. From that time forth, began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you." But Jesus turned and said to him, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You see, immediately Jesus began to speak of his death at the cross of Calvary and his resurrection. They did not understand his death and they didn't like it, did they? They did not want this to happen. They didn't understand what it was all about. They hadn't realized that. And they were yet to find out what his death meant. And so they didn't understand this. Jesus, in effect, is saying to them, "The fact that I am the Son of God is not going to save you. The fact that I am the Christ, the Son of God, is not going to save you. It is what I am going to do on the cross of Calvary that is going to save you. That and that alone." Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Calvary is so important that Jesus gave new meaning to the Passover at the Last Supper. I mentioned that in this morning at the breaking of bread. It is so important, Jesus gave new meaning to the Passover at the Last Supper. "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." And he instituted something that was to carry on in the Christian church. And we break bread all the time, don't we? And many Christians around the world celebrate and they break bread in remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. And he instituted that. In actual fact, what I want to tell you is that the communion service was so important, and the death of Christ and Calvary is so important, that Jesus gave the revelation to the Apostle Paul, who was not in the upper room, and he's the first one to write about it in 1 Corinthians 11. And he said, "I have received this from the Lord." It was so important, Jesus gave him a revelation of what took place in that upper room. The same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And then we have the account of the Last Supper. It's so important that Jesus instituted it. And he brought a revelation to Paul so that it carried on in the church. Now I want you to turn to another passage of scripture in Luke 9. And in round about verse 28 or so, I learned that it says, I'm reading from the Amplified now. Now, about 8 days after these teachings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance became altered, different, and his raiment became dazzling white, flashing with the brilliance of lightning. And behold, two men were conversing with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses represents what? The law. And Elijah represents the prophets. So here they are, representing the law and the prophets. And they appeared in splendor and majesty and brightness and were speaking of what? They were speaking of his exit from life, his death at Calvary, which he was about to bring to realization at Jerusalem. That's what they were conversing about on the Mount of Transfiguration, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. What he was going to accomplish by his death on the cross of Calvary. I like it. One of the translations said, they appeared in heavenly glory and talked about all that Jesus' death in Jerusalem would mean. I'd like to have heard that conversation. But they were talking about his exit. The Greek word is exodus. And it's only used twice in the New Testament. Here, they talked about his exodus. And Peter uses the word when he talks about his exodus, when he was going to die. Peter talks about his exodus in one of his letters. But here they were talking about his death on the cross of Calvary. Later in verse 51 of that same chapter, it says, and it came to pass, when the time was come that Jesus should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus placed his death on the cross of Calvary at the center of the gospel message. Acts 13. Now, bringing this from now on, I don't usually read as many as this, but I really want to read the scriptures because to me they're self-explanatory. And in many ways, I don't even need to make comment on them. But I want you to go now into the rest of the New Testament. And I'm not by any means exhaustive here. You can find a lot more. But we turn, first of all, to Acts 13. By the way, in Acts chapter 2, didn't Peter speak about the death of Jesus, foreordained by God? Central message, right at the beginning. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas at Antioch in Pisidia. And if you read that from verses 14 to 41, you read that when you get home. They preached about the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. In verse 38 of that chapter, it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all those things which you could not be justified by the law. In Acts 17 and the first three verses, when it passed through this region, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, the Messiah. In Romans 3, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But on the cross of Calvary, he punished sin once and for all. Romans 5, verses 8 to 11. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, the cross, the death of Christ, is the central message of the gospel. If we don't show people that and the meaning of the cross, I want to tell you, they can't get born again. To the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 1, look at verses 17 and 18. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news. And not with clever speech, for fear, and why? Look at this. Not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. Later on in verse 22, it is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say, it's nonsense. It's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jew and Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's pretty clear, isn't it? When you turn to the second chapter of the same book, in verses 1 and 2, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything else except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I forget everything else except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. In chapter 15 and the first four verses, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received from Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We know that the death of Christ was in fulfillment to prophecy that God had given many hundreds of years before that. Now, there are many other scriptures that I can give you, but it's good for you to go and search them out. But I want to turn you to the last book of the Bible now, in Revelation, and in the first chapter. And let me read verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. In his own blood. This is the last book that was written in the New Testament, and here it is again. They never grew weary of preaching the center and the heart of the Christian message, which is the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. The whole New Testament proclaims the blood of Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary. It is the heart and the center of the gospel message. We draw near to God only because of the blood of Christ. We're told that in Ephesians. We can only talk to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. In conclusion, I want to take you back to conclude. I want to take you back to the breaking of bread. That's why it's so important. And it's so important that Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul a revelation of what took place and what it meant when he wasn't even there. He said, I received this from the Lord, and I'm delivering it to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? The Lord's death. Until he comes. And then, of course, he goes on to warn them that you don't do this lightly. And it's not something that you just approach with levity, but it's extremely serious. And he said, that's why some of you have died before your time. You have not given the reverence and the due importance to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've not discerned the Lord's body. And Jesus commanded them, didn't he? And he's commanded us to go on holding the communion service until he comes. Hallelujah. We hold the breaking of bread until he comes. And I've often said this is one more and it's one less. Why? It's so important that Jesus instituted. He says, don't you forget. You remember this. Always remember it. I like, isn't it, in John 14, I think it's in John 14 where it says that he who is forgiven much, loveth much. Hallelujah. He who is forgiven much, loveth much. Why do we love Jesus? Why do we love him? Why is it? Because we know that he has forgiven our sin. And the more that we're aware of the sinfulness within us and all our goodness, our so-called goodness is as filthy rags in his sight. And at best, we're unprofitable servants. If we realize the incredible sin and yet he's faithful and just to forgive us, when we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all why? Because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed at the cross of Calvary. And the more we understand that, and the deeper the meaning of the breaking of bread comes to us, the greater our love and worship for the Lord Jesus Christ will become. I say, oh Lord, give us a deeper understanding of what the cross. No wonder the hymnist said, when I what? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for the incredible message of the cross of Calvary, and our boasting is in the cross. Just like the apostle, we want to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that that will be our testimony too, that we're not ashamed of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful salvation that you've given to us. And it's all because we know that our sin has been forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we bless you for that, Lord. I just pray that you will deepen our love and appreciation for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.